Well, with it being Father's Day today, I thought that it would be good for us to take a cue from the only perfect Father there is. And that, of course, would be our Heavenly Father. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer records this: "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" As we think about our Heavenly Father, one of the most wonderful things that we can know about Him is that He will never leave us. "I will never leave you." What a promise. It's an amazing promise because it's a promise that none of us could ever make. Oh, I know, you hear them all the time in movies and in books. And they say, "Oh, I'll never leave you." But that's a promise we can't make as human beings. Even if our intention certainly is never to just desert someone or something of that effect, the fact of the matter is our human lives are limited. And all of us, at one time or another, will leave. We'll leave because, if nothing else, of our own death. But when God says, "I will never leave you," you see, He's not bound by the human frailties of death. He can say, "I will never leave you," and He can mean, "I will never leave you." Now, when we think about it, we generally think of ourselves as trustworthy people. Probably say, "Well, you know, if I tell somebody I'll do something, I'll do it." But there are some things that we just can't do. Nothing is beyond God. Let's look at a few things that involve our response to a loving Heavenly Father as well. How many of us would consider ourselves to be covetous this morning? Do we think of ourselves that way? In fact, have you ever heard anyone admit that they're covetous? You ever had anybody say, "Well, you know, I'm just covetous. You don't hear that very often. Oh, we hear people say, "Well, you know, I have a short temper. I just get mad so easy." Or we hear somebody say, "You know, I say things, they just slip out before, I didn't mean to say it, but I said." We hear all sorts of things like that, but we never hear somebody say, "You know, I just want that thing. I'm just covetous." We never admit that. We never hear others admit that. Are you content with what you have? We've talked about that some. When we're finishing up our lesson on Philippians, Paul talking about being content. But the question we really have to ask ourselves is, in our effort to have more of something, of anything, have we decreased our devotion and our time and our effort that we've given to God? Have we let something else take the place of God in our lives? Now we say, "Well, I still make time for God." But have we lessened our time for God to have more time for something else? And it's a struggle. It's easy to allow other things to pinch away little bits of our time that we should be devoting to God. As we look at this passage, it's interesting the things that the Hebrew writer puts together here. He says in the beginning, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." And now remember, he's connecting these things to, "For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" This is this is the conclusion. This is why we are supposed to live a life without covetousness. Because God's faithful and said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's what the word for really means there. We could replace it with the word because, and we wouldn't really change the meaning of that phrase at all. We could have it say, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, because He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, we should be without covetousness, and we should be content because God won't leave us? Doesn't always seem to add up to us, does it? We think, well, I should be content because I have enough. I shouldn't be covetous because, you know, that belongs to somebody else and I shouldn't want what's theirs. I want my own. But the Hebrew writer says the reason that we are to put away covetousness and live without it, and the reason we're to be content with what we have already, is because God's with us. And what he's really saying is, that should be enough. Story is told in ancient Persia of a wealthy man named Al-Hafed. And he owned a large farm. One evening a visitor told him tales of diamonds that could be had in other parts of the world. And so the vision of this wealth and the thought that he would be poor compared to these folks that found all of these diamonds convinced him that instead of caring for his own very prosperous farm, he should go out and search for diamonds. And so he did. He sold his farm, and he took off to find treasure. The search turned out to be a fruitless one. He never found any diamonds. Finally, penniless and in despair, he committed suicide by jumping into the sea. But the man who bought his farm noticed a little glimmer, a little glint, little reflection of light one day in the stream on the property. He reached down into the water and pulled out a huge diamond. In fact, while working in the garden, he uncovered many more valuable gems. Poor Al-Hafed had spent his life traveling to distant lands seeking jewels when they were right there on the farm that he left behind. You know, sometimes we spend our lives reaching for something, wanting something, when what we really need is right here the whole time. And that's what God's trying to teach us. Instead of looking for satisfaction out there and trying to find it here and there and everywhere else, we need to realize only God can provide true satisfaction in this life. There's nothing else that can. We need to beware of covetousness. Luke 12:15 through 21, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he told a parable. We know that parable as the rich fool who got all these crops. And he said, "What am I going to do?" And he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns to put them in." And in verse 21, after God has called that man a fool and told him he's going to die that night, God defines for us what real covetousness is.
You see, covetousness is not a certain dollar amount. People sometimes say, well, so-and-so, they got $10 million. They're greedy, rich people. Other
people think, well, the poor person, they're always trying to get more, and they must be covetous. It's not a dollar amount. It's not a lack of money amount. Covetousness is defined for us in verse 21. It says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's not how much wealth a person has. It's not a problem of the money. It's a problem of the heart. They're laying up treasures for themselves. And there's nothing wrong even with, you know, people saving for retirement or something of that nature, saving up to buy a house or any of those kinds. There's nothing wrong with saving money to send kids to school or things. It's not that. It's, notice the second part. It's not only that they saved up money or saved up treasure, but they weren't rich toward God. You see, there are some people who think that by being stingier toward God, they'll wind up with more. But I found that's not the case. When people are stingy toward God, they wind up losing more. They're miserable. But those who are generous toward God and rich toward God, He blesses them with more. And it's not always more in the physical, material, monetary realm. It may be more in the area of spiritual peace. It may be more in the area of depths of relationships. We sometimes, we're so limited by the mathematics of money and the numbers of possessions, but that's what Jesus started this whole thing out with, saying, beware! The amount of things you've got is not what matters. So we need to beware of that covetousness, of being selfish about storing up treasure and not being rich toward God. And that's what the Hebrew writer is warning us about as well. You see, if we're covetous, it's not that God will leave us, but we will leave Him. Timothy talks about that many have made shipwreck of their faith in their desire to gain wealth. And I've seen a lot of people do it. I've seen a lot of people who, for the sake of a few dollars, little bit extra, they make sacrifices in the spiritual realm that can cost you your soul eternally. I know sometimes in certain occupations, certainly people can't choose their time off, and some they'll have to work on Sunday. But I've seen people who, when they had the choice, they chose for a few dollars of overtime pay. They chose to work a Sunday, and then they chose to work another and another, and before long, they were working every Sunday for a few dollars of overtime pay, and they had left the church entirely just for that extra $3 or $4 an hour in overtime pay. We have to beware. Our soul is so much more valuable than a few dollars. The covetous are not allowed in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. And you know, we don't often think about I just want one more. I just want a little better car or a little better house, or just want one more dress or one more suit of clothes or one more. We'll one more ourselves to death and into bankruptcy if we're not careful. But worse than that, we'll one more ourselves away from God and into hell. Because he says right here, those people that do those things, and covetous is right there. Well, that's not as bad as being an idolater or an adulterer. It's not like that. He puts it right there in the same list. And he says these are the people that won't inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say in verse 11, though here's the good news for us, such were some of you. Just because we did some of those things we shouldn't have, or maybe even if we're doing those things right now, we don't have to stay there. We can change. He says, you were sanctified, you were washed, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. We can be cleansed of those sinful things. And we need to work to get covetousness out of our life. It is so easy to get caught up in the worldly mindset that status symbols and possessions are what life's all about. But you've heard the old bumper sticker, haven't you? He who dies with the most toys is still dead. And the fact of the matter is, after we die, whether we had the most toys or the least, we're going to have to face God in judgment. Everyone will. And that's when things will really matter. How we've lived in this life will really make a difference at that point, for sure. And then secondly, he says there, be content with such things as you have. What would make you content? How much is enough? Sometimes we mistakenly think that we can find contentment in the things of the world. The story is told of one wealthy employer who overheard one of his workers say, "Oh, if I only had $100, I'd be perfectly content." Knowing that money had not given him that inner peace, he said, "Since I would like to see someone who is perfectly contented, I've heard what you said, and I'm going to grant your desire." And he pulled out $100 and handed it to her right there on the spot. And this was a long time ago when $100 meant something, right? Before he got out of hearing range, he heard her exclaim, "Why didn't I ask for $200? She said she'd be perfectly content if she got that $100. But she would. And that's the way it works. That's the way it always is when we think that something can bring us contentment. Nothing can. Do we like a good meal? Oh, sure. Are we content with it? Oh, for a couple of hours. Do we like getting a check? Oh yeah, we like getting our check. Are we content with it? Yeah, until toward the end of the week or end of the month or until it's time for another one to come, and then we start wanting that next one. We're not content with that one. I know, we all know that it takes money to live. We wind up spending that check, and that's why we're ready for another one. But the problem comes in thinking that, well, if my check was just bigger, if I just had more, well, then it'd be all right. I listen sometimes in the car or what have you to financial talk show, and people call in with their financial problems. And it never ceases to amaze me as I listen to that. It doesn't matter whether somebody makes $15,000 a year or $250,000 a year. They'll call in with money problems. Heard one the other day, a fella called in. He's talking about he kept having this problem, his checking account. He kept overdrawing his checking account. I know none of you have ever done that, so don't look down on him too bad. But he kept going into overdraft on his checking account. The host of the show finally asked him, said, how much do you make a year? He said, well, between me and my wife, and we probably make about $200,000 a year. You make $200,000 a year and you can't keep from bouncing checks? It's not got anything to do with money. How many sports stars, movie stars, music stars who make millions of dollars wind up destitute? Some of them homeless, living on the street. Didn't have anything to do with how much money you've got. How many of those folks that win the lottery? We won the lottery, we're going to be set for life. No, it's not what the studies show. Those folks that thought they were going to be set for life, a large percentage of them file bankruptcy in less than 10 years. We're not talking about the folks that won $5 on the scratch ticket. We're talking about the folks that win the big ones, you know. The mega millions and all that kind of stuff. And they were millions and millions of dollars and they're bankrupt? How did that happen? Some of them wind up even committing suicide. They wind up divorced. They wind up with all sorts of family problems. You see, we'd be better off to learn as Paul had learned, to be content with what we had. Philippians 4:10-13 teaches us to be content regardless of what's going on around us. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then in 1 Timothy 6:6-10, Paul also tells us that godliness with that contentment is what really makes the difference. And really, I don't think that someone can have true contentment apart from godliness. But Paul there says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be rich? The way to be rich is to learn to be content. To live on less than you make. Well, I don't make enough. If you made twice as much, it still wouldn't be enough. If you don't make enough, there's no dollar amount that ever would be, because you'd always find one more thing to buy. Contentment is where it is. Godliness with contentment. And he goes on to say, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. People trying to be rich will not make you happy. It'll make you miserable, because there's always going to be somebody else who's richer than you. I used to watch a cartoon when I was a kid. Maybe some of you had seen it at some point. Maybe your children or grandchildren watched it or something. But it was, I think it was called DuckTales or something. But it was old Scrooge McDuck, kind of a takeoff of the old Scrooge from the Christmas Carol. But he was Scrooge McDuck, and he was always fighting with this other duck over who was the richest duck in the world. And he was miserable. That's why they called him Scrooge McDuck. He was miserable. He didn't understand. He thought, if the other guy had one more gold coin than he had, then his life was just worthless, even though he had more than anybody else except that one other duck. Now, that's a cartoon, and it was intended to be humorous and what have you, and there were silliness going on, but you know, a lot of real life people live their lives like that. If their neighbor gets a new car, well, they got to get a new car. If their neighbor gets a swimming pool, they got to get a swimming pool. Neighbor gets this, they got to get that. Neighbor gets it. If they see somebody else has got it, they've got to have it. We often talk about talk about the keeping up with the Joneses kind of syndrome. The problem is, the Joneses are miserable folks too. And if we keep up with them, we're going to be just as miserable as they are. If we learn contentment with godliness to go with it, then we'll have a valuable life. And then we notice what he says that after that. For he himself has said, I will never leave you and forsake you, nor forsake you. Remember that poem about the footprints in the sand and the dream the guy had about, and looked back and he only saw the one set of footprints, and he asked Jesus, why did you leave me when that was the hardest time in my life and I'm alone? And Jesus told him it was during those times I was carrying you. Remember that poem? You've probably seen it. It's very common. But oh, how much we forget that God carries us through so much of this life. We think we're standing on our own two feet. We think we're taking care of it ourselves. We're not. Without God, we couldn't take our next breath. Without God, we couldn't have woken up this morning. Or awakened. I don't know. Which one of those words do you use? We couldn't have gotten out of bed. Some of us struggled even with His help to get up out of bed this morning, I know. But the fact of the matter is, without Him, we could do nothing. That's what Jesus tried to explain to His disciples. He said, just as the branch cannot abide unless it stays in the vine, even so you cannot abide unless you stay with me. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Oh, that doesn't mean that, you know, if we leave God, He'll strike us dead right then and there. That's not what we're talking about. But what could we do without God? Farmers couldn't go grow crops without God. God's the one that set that whole thing up for the sun and the rain and the soil and the seeds and all of that. Oh, I know, they think they've got it all figured out and they've got their genetically modified this and their hybridized that and they've got bug killers and weed killers and fertilizers and... I tell you, they still have no clue how to make a seed to become a plant. God does it. We sing that song about our God, He is alive. And in that song it says, talks about life, and it says, though men may search, they cannot find the key to life, is what it's talking about. For God holds the germ within His hand. He has the secrets to life, and we can't do it without Him. The Lord will not forsake His people. 1 Samuel 12:20-22. Samuel said, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. God won't be the one who abandons us. If we, that's what He keeps saying, don't turn aside, don't forsake God. As long as you stick with Him, He'll stick with you. James even says, if we draw close to Him, He'll draw closer to us. The righteous are never forsaken, Psalm 37:25-28. Psalmist there says, I have been young and now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. Kind of makes you wonder about all the poverty that we have. Wonder why we have all that poverty. Wonder why there are people that are begging, that don't have enough. A lot of it may have to do with the fact that they're not righteous. They're not living like God would have them to live. Nothing like having somebody walk up to you and ask you for $5 so they can eat lunch while they're pulling a packet of cigarettes out of their pocket and lighting one up. I think I'd rather have lunch than that pack of cigarettes. The cost about the same, about $5 each. You know. It's something though. But if we don't do wisely, if we don't do the right things, we'll find ourselves caught up in things like that. Saw a fellow one time outside of a Taco Bell sitting there with a bird in a cage that was a fancy little bird, about $80, $100 kind of bird that you'd buy at a fancy pet store, begging money so he could eat lunch. That seems a little strange. You ain't got enough money to feed you, but you got a pet bird. Kind of odd. Jesus is always with us. Matthew 28:18-20. He made that promise as He left. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus promised the apostles He'd be with them. He's promised us He's with us as well. The Hebrew writer promises us that our Heavenly Father is with us also. The real message here is that our trust should be in God, not anything else. You know, sometimes we look down on the Buddhists or the Hindus because they've got all those statues that they worship, and we say, how foolish it is for them to worship those false gods. That's just stone, or that's just silver or gold, and it can't do anything. And then we turn around and worship our car or our clothes or knickknacks around the house or decorator items, a painting or a... We might as well just have a little statue there. We've got to trust God, not our wealth. Hope in money is denying God. Job 31:24-28. Job says, "If I have made gold my hope, or have said to find gold, you are my confidence, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." Psalm 52:7, to trust in riches is to reject God's strength. "Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." That man's in trouble. In Proverbs 11:28, he said, "Those who trust in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." There's a danger with wealth that we might think that wealth can protect us. The richest people in the world still get sick. They still have problems. They still have temptations. They still die. Other than the richest man who's alive today, every other richest man that there's ever been has died. Every one of them. May have been the richest man in the world. Died. Solomon's wealth was unmeasurable. It said the silver was like paving stone. It was like asphalt and concrete to him. He had so much of it. He died. Where's that wealth now? He didn't get to take it with him. It got scattered abroad. Kind of like that rich fool. The Lord said to him, "You're going to die, and who's going to get all these things you've stored up?" Trust in riches makes it harder to enter heaven. In fact, riches themselves can make it easier to try to trust them than God. Mark 10:17 and following, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And then he went on to explain. That's a tough situation. He goes on to explain to the disciples when they're astonished at that saying, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." It's not the riches themselves, it's the trust in those riches. But it's a whole lot easier to trust in them when you got them. Of course, when you don't have them, sometimes you think, "Oh, if I had them." And it could be the same problem. 1 Timothy 6:17, Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, money's not good or bad, but it's a dangerous weapon when it's mishandled. It can be a great tool when it's handled properly. You know, just like a gun or a knife or any other type of tool, chainsaw or anything else. Great tools, when you handle them right, they do wonderful things. But when you mishandle them, they're dangerous. And money's the same way. If you handle it right, it can be a great thing. You think about that Good Samaritan. What if he hadn't had some money? That poor fellow on the side of the road, what if the Good Samaritan hadn't been able to put him in the hotel there and paid for somebody to take care of him? Poor man might have died on the side of the road. Good intentions are wonderful, but sometimes it does take some money to put those good intentions into effect. See, the real measure of our wealth, and you can ask yourself this question, how much would you be worth if you lost everything? How much would you be worth? You see, in God's sight, we'd be worth just the same after losing everything as we're worth today with everything. Because the everything doesn't add value to our life. Not in God's sight. Unfortunately, in our sight, in our society, in our way of thinking sometimes, we allow that stuff to try to think, well, I'd be more valuable if I had stuff. It's not the case. If you lost all your money and material goods, would your faith and trust in God remain? Or do you only trust God because of the blessings that He's poured out on you? That was the accusation that Satan made toward Job. Well, he only trusts you because you've given him all this stuff. If you take it away, he won't trust you anymore. He won't serve you anymore. Job proved the devil wrong. If the devil said the same thing about us, and God allowed him to take everything away from us, would we prove the devil wrong, or would we prove that he was right? Where is your trust? Is it possible that you have lost acres of diamonds, left them behind, God and His kingdom, left that behind in your search for worldly riches? Sometimes that can happen. Well, it may still be coming to church, but our heart has left. It's gotten wrapped up in worldly things. We have to beware. Matthew 13:44-46, Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a man finding a treasure in a field. And he went and sold everything he had to buy that field so he could have that treasure. And Jesus said, that's how valuable the kingdom is. That's how valuable being a Christian is. That's how valuable he thought the church was. That we should be willing to give up anything to be a part of his kingdom. To be part of His church. Anything. What about you? Are there sins in your life that you need to repent of? Covetousness? Do you need help? Prayers to help you become more content? To help you trust in God more? Do you need help in helping you to live out the way that you know you should be living for God? If you have a need to respond to God's invitation this morning, please do so as we stand and as we sing.